Would you join me in prayer this morning as we come to God's word? Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we want to come and humble ourselves before you, our creator and sustainer, our source of hope. Father, as we come and wrestle with your word today, I pray that we would come with inquisitive hearts, that we would come with open hearts, and that we would come with a willingness to unite our hearts one to the other. So, Father, even as we look at issues that are hard to understand at times and things that have caused division in your church, we would desire to pray for unity today, that we would just walk together, that we would adventure together, that we would challenge each other, that we would come and seek your face in your hope first and foremost. So, Father, we give you this now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Dennis. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here. As Pastor Dustin said, we have a lot of visitors. The last number, we always have a lot of visitors, but it's great to see new faces in the crowd and want to just welcome you here. We're glad you could be here to walk with us as we do life together and as we struggle to figure out life together. As we walk and try to do things the way we ought to do them, not the way we always want to do them. And we've been walking through this new series starting just last week, Blueprint, God's Design for the Church, a study of 1 Timothy. And last week we started into 1 Timothy, this book that is a letter written from the aged Paul, the apostle, to his young protege, Timothy. And we don't know exactly how young Timothy was, but he most likely was in his 20s, maybe even his 30s. So he was young, but he was still somewhat seasoned in his time with Paul. And Paul is writing this letter to help Timothy understand that there is this need to guard truth within the church. And as this mission of Paul's has gone from a mission to a church planting movement, he is now concerned with leadership in these churches, that they would be what they're supposed to be and do what they're supposed to do. And it is his heart that these leaders would not fall prey to some of the things that were around and some false teaching and in other things. Last week we saw in chapter 3, which we'll get to officially next week, but in chapter 3, Paul gives this idea of what he wrote for. He said, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundations of truth. And we talked about last week that this idea that the church are the pillar and foundation of truth, not truth, the pillars and foundation of the church. Truth holds up. I mean, the church holds up the truth. The truth does not hold up the church. The truth of God and his word is of primary importance to us as believers in Christ to make sure that we're following these things through. And then Paul goes on in chapter 1 to start to paint this picture, the portrait of a faithful church. And two things we looked at last week were this idea that Paul is telling Timothy to make sure that the church does not allow false doctrine, false teaching, or additional doctrine, which would be false, into the teaching of Scripture and the teaching of the apostles that they would have been made aware of. And that we would do this and promote this in a spirit of biblical love and sincere faith. And that we would do this out of godly love for one another. Well, today we move on to chapter 2, which is quite often a contentious passage. And you might have picked up on that just from my prayer, that I want us to come and be united as we wrestle through this together. Told Pastor Dustin this morning, I felt like I was studying for my ordination council again this last week as I pored over this to make sure that I tried to get it right and try to understand as much as I can so I can deliver it. And I know that there are some of you in this room that will walk out of here today totally disagreeing with me. I know it's true, and no doubt about it, you're not going to get around it. Before church started, I had 5 people come up to me and say, I know you're preaching on 1 Timothy chapter 2, so obviously you're going to say this. And they 5 people gave me 4 different things they thought I should preach on. Which tells me I know what those 4 people think. but also shows that we have different ways of seeing things. We have different ways of unpacking these things. And today, I want to say to you, honestly, folks, we need to wrestle through this as loved ones, as family, as brothers and sisters. Does your family ever argue over theological things when you get together? Or anything? Any arguments about anything? Mine does. I don't think a single one of them's in the room. So my older kids and their spouses and Joanne and I, we can get in these conversations and things can, you know, get heated, and I tend to pull back when they get heated and I just kind of drift away because Dad does that pretty easily. My house, there's no time to talk, so I just sit back. I'm not saying anything reason. There's just nine other people to do talking, you know, so I just sit back, and a lot of times we're together on Sundays after church. I'm done talking. I've been talking all day. I'm done. My words are spent. I'll sit back and watch them. Joanne will say, "You haven't said anything." I said, "I didn't have a chance and didn't need to." But it'll get heated. But we love each other. And we agree at times to disagree. And we further our study and our understanding of God and His Word by sometimes disagreeing and sometimes challenging one another. And it's important that we do that. Today, chapter 2, and next week, chapter 3, the qualifications of elders, is one of those contentious passages. As I talked about last week, Paul is telling Timothy to make sure that you look at governance and how governance is happening and who the leaders are and gender roles. And today we get into this idea of gender roles. And that is one of those things that people fall to one side or the other or somewhere in the middle between those understandings of things. It's an area that I've wrestled with in my own time, my own ministry life, my own life. When I went for my ordination, there were three things that they called me on in my ordination council that were hot issues that they thought I needed to rethink, but they passed me anyway. One was my view of mode of baptism, which I won't get into because I'll start a whole nother fight. I believe it's by immersion, but I did say, well, I'll tell you what I said. I said, I believe in baptism by immersion, that it represents what God wants it to represent, death, burial, and resurrection. But I said if there's somebody on their deathbed who would not be able to get in that tank and they were sprinkled in baptism and that's what they wanted to do, I would accept that. And they challenged me on that. But I passed, so you can't say anything, okay? They said that. My other thing was on the view of divorce, because I struggled through years. You've heard me preach on that. And that was one of those things that back in 1993 was a huge issue. And then they challenged me on my view of women in ministry, because I took a very conservative view, but not conservative enough for the people in the room at the time. And since then, I look back and go, you know what? It was pretty darn conservative. And I don't hold to the same view as I did back then. And some of you will disagree with me because of that. But the reality is that I have wrestled with this and tried to figure out what all of this means. What does Timothy want us to understand? What does Paul as a whole, not what Timothy wants us, but what does Paul through Timothy want us to understand? What does Paul as a whole want us to understand? What did Jesus show us when he walked on this earth about women and their value and their abilities? And this is one of those issues that is just going to get heated. So we'll quit talking about that. I want to read to you chapter 2. It's a pretty short chapter, but if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to read this, and then we're going to back up and kind of unpack it a little bit, one piece at a time, and hopefully challenge all of us to understand what we can of this context of what's happening here. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, no matter what you believe, most people read this and go, Bible drop. So clear. You obviously see it the way I see it. And the reality is we don't see it the way each other sees it all the time. I was very clear for 30 some years of ministry on what this meant. And I would preach it. I didn't preach it often, but I would say it. And I would say it without being ashamed. And I would say, this is what it means. This is all it means. And that's what's important. Timothy is being told by Paul here that we're moving on from this false teaching. Now we're going to give you some ideas about how to act in worship, what it looks like to be amongst the body of Christ as we worship together. There's this false teaching that we've heard about already, but now we come together and we're going to worship together. And we're going to hold tight to the teaching that is here. And we're going to take what Paul is saying. We're going to apply it to when we come together and when we walk through life together and when we walk on the road together. But we can't take any one piece of this out of context to the rest of the letter, because it is a letter with a purpose. It's an occasional letter written for a certain occasion to a certain people. And we can take general thoughts out of that. We can take even theology out of that. We can understand what God is saying, and yet we have to be very careful to understand what the whole of 1 Timothy is saying, what the whole of the teaching of Paul is, and what the whole of the teaching of Scripture is, to make sure that we see this in the right way. Because you can take the words of Paul in one writing and then compare it to the words of Paul in another writing, and you can see some struggles in how those things line up. And the issue of gender roles is one of those things. The end of chapter 1, Paul is telling Timothy to fight the good fight, to stand strong for truth, and to do what he needs to do. And then it goes right into chapter 2, and he's urging him to be in prayer and intercession and thanksgiving for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that may live peacefully, that we may live peacefully, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. He says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Paul says, I'm bringing this because this is what I came for, to teach you to live in this way of life together, that we would understand what it means to live and to walk and to celebrate God and to worship God as a family together. And this family is growing all the time. Paul says, be gentle about these things. Pray for these people. Pray for people in authority. And he wasn't just praying for the church leaders. He was praying as much for the Roman leaders and those who had power and authority over the people that he was writing to, and over Timothy, who would give leadership to them. What Paul, in part, I believe, is doing is trying to express what life together looks like for those who had newfound freedom in Christ. That life is different than it was in the old Jewish way of life. The Messiah has come. He has died. He was buried. He was resurrected. He ascended into heaven. And now the kingdom of God is at hand. And while it is never going to be complete until Christ comes back, it is at play. And we are working hard to try to figure out what life looks like in that. And there are things that Paul addresses that we look back and say, why did he even have to address that? Issues of slavery. Well, of course it's wrong. But in that context, slavery was part of life. Issues with men and women, role discrepancies or gender opportunities or lack thereof, Paul addresses. How parents address their children and how children address their parents and how husbands and wives interact. Paul is saying there's a new way of doing life and we got to figure it out together. And it wasn't easy. Romans, we went through that last year, I believe, or the year before. We went through Romans. The big piece of Romans was trying to figure out how a Jew and Gentile can live side by side and do life. That the Jews would not hold it over the Gentile and lord it over them, but that they would interact and realize that they're both called to follow Christ and to be the church together. Issues about the Sabbath, reading the Old Testament and the New Testament together, just make sure that everything flows into this new way of doing life together. I don't have this on the screen, but listen here. Galatians was written for the same purpose as Romans, to bring Gentile and Jew together, to understand life together. And this is what Paul says in that book. He says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, what I was taught growing up and what I was taught in seminary was that this verse speaks about nothing other than salvation. In salvation in Christ, there's no male or female, no Greek or Hebrew. There's nothing that separates in salvation. But that's not true of life. Now, let's not fool ourselves. Are there any females in this room? Any males in this room? We still have both. Any Gentiles in this room? Any Jews in this room? I don't know if we have any Jews in this room or not. But there's this reality that says it is talking about salvation, but it's understanding that when salvation comes, there's this new understanding of our life under Christ's authority. And this is the one where I'm losing some of you, but hang with me. Paul wrote extensively to help the Gentile and the Jew figure out how to do life together. Paul writes in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy and in Titus and some of the other epistles, he speaks about how we are to do life together as families. Now, you have to understand the context of what's being said here and what's happening. This is an upside-down kingdom. It's different than anything we've seen before. Jesus didn't come and do what they thought he would do. So things are upside down. The context plays into effect here. We have to look at the context. All throughout seminary, they taught me to say, don't think about your own culture when you look at Scripture. Don't read Scripture through your cultural context. Well, in some ways I have to, but what they didn't teach me was always make sure you read it through their context. Paul wrote to Timothy about something very specific. And we have to understand what he's talking about. There was this false teaching that was happening, and all these things were happening. This was an occasional letter written because of things that were going wrong. And we need to look and see if we can understand the context by which Paul is writing. Part of that context is that Paul may have been or was in or will be again in prison as he writes. It would be a good chance that some of his writing was being checked out before he got sent to where it was going. And that Paul, while he is showing the progressive movement of the kingdom of God into new ways of thinking and doing life, there was this chance that he was being a little concerned about how that would come across to the Roman authorities or how it would bring hardship amongst the believers who received the letter. The Romans were concerned about a few things, that the man would be superior over his wife, his children, and his slaves. And Paul speaks to these issues and yet opens the door for further progression of those things to say that these people need to live differently. Slaves still existed, but he's saying to the slave owner, treat them with respect. Treat your wife with respect. Wife, treat your husband. And then it goes, it's two-way street. Parents, don't turn your children away. But children, honor your parents. Paul is addressing these things, but it might be in part because he's addressing them carefully to make sure that he could say that it needs to be different, but it would not look so different that it would bring harshness from the Romans upon the new believers in Christ. Now that's some speculation, but there's a potential chance that that was true. Paul says some pretty strong things about women in here, and we have to look at the fact that there are other areas where he doesn't speak so harshly. And we have to understand that maybe he doesn't mean it as harshly as we read it sometimes. Big part of the context is that there's this false teaching going on. There's this false doctrine, and we don't know what it is. We know some of the little things he mentions. We don't know for sure what he's really talking about in the big thing. In Acts chapter 20, towards the end of his ministry time, Paul calls some elders from the church of Ephesus into Miletus to meet with him, and he reads, tells them a number of things, but I want to read you two verses or a few verses what he says. In Acts 20, verse 20, Paul says, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. And then verse 29, he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Paul got this fledgling church going. He calls some of these leaders and he says, I know, you know I've taught you well, but after I leave, false teaching is going to come in. And savage wolves are going to come and basically strip the herd. Not the herd. What do you got, a sheep? What's flock? Thank you. I know there's a word for that. As a pastor, you think I would know that word. But going to come in and rip the flock apart. But there's all this stuff that we know that is happening. There was this issue around forbidding marriage and remarriage and all around marriage. And, you know, widows shouldn't be remarried after they're widowed. And there's some talk around that. There's talk around food laws in chapter 4. He talks about these food laws that don't seem appropriate anymore. There's these myths and old wives' tales that are being told that we're not to listen to. And it seemed that a lot of the teaching that was happening had as their target women, but particularly young women, and even more particularly young widows, that they were being taught this false doctrine and that they were falling prey to it. There was issues around money. Chapter 6 talks about money, and there's just one little section, but it talks very clearly about the fact that we don't take godliness so we can get wealth. It speaks against the health and wealth gospel that is so prominent back then and today. That if I just come to Christ and if I just come to the Lord, then everything will be great. All my problems will go away. I'll be rich. I'll be healthy and all these things. And God can provide all those things in your life, but doesn't always provide all those things in our life. He deals with this. We'll see in a few moments the issues of dressing modestly, and we'll get there. But he lays out this conversation around these things that were not true. He goes on, verse 8, he says, therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now that wasn't to say that finally the charismatic movement has come to the church and you get to raise your hands. We're still wrestling with that some 2,000 years later, and you can do it if you want to. But that was a Jewish thing, to raise hands when you prayed. And Paul's saying you should raise your hands in prayer, men, but do so without disputing and without anger. So I don't know what was happening there, but these men were not getting along. And they were coming to worship and they were raising their hands, maybe in worship, But they were raising their hands in worship with anger towards their brothers. Now, while this is addressed to men, it's not addressed to women. But it seems to be that the context says that the problem was with men being angry with one another at that point. But he's addressing them. I think Paul would easily turn around and say, women, do the same. Lift your hands when you pray and when you worship. Do so without anger and disputing. Love one another. But he talks about men everywhere. And I don't know if that means every place of worship or everywhere they go in the public places that they would raise their hands and worship God. But to do so with unity as they did it. So that admonition there was to the men, but could be just as easily to the women of the time. Then he goes on, verse 9. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And we know what this means, right? Don't dress slutty. That's what we think it means. That's not what it's talking about at all. Now, although Paul would probably go that way too, okay? Dress appropriately. Nothing too low or too high. But Paul here is addressing issues of wealth. A lot of the early believers were either very poor or very rich. And when they gathered together for worship, and remember these are instructions on worship, as they gathered together for worship, the rich ones were coming with all the bling. And they had these gold plates they would weave into their hair and all these fancy pearls. And it was causing, I believe, probably a rift between us and them, the rich and the not rich, the haves and the have-nots. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't cause disunity in the body by putting it all on, dressing to the nines. I was going to pick out some ladies here who dress to the nines. No, you know, but I'm never going to be a fashion plate, folks. We know that, right? I could care less about fashion. Just as long as it fits still, I'm good with it. But some of you like to put on your best and, you know, come really dud it up. And nothing wrong with that. I know people want to put on their best when they come to God. And you get to choose what's best for you. But it was this flaunting of wealth in front of other people. This saying that I have more than you do. And that's where we need to be careful. But with good deeds, adorn yourself with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. If you're coming with a desire to worship God and to care for others, that's the most important part. And here we go, folks. Verse 11. I did wear red today so you could shoot me easier. Kale, your shirt's a little redder than mine, so I might have you stand next to me so they can find me afterwards if people are angry. But let's listen to this verse, or these verses. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. That's it, ladies. Keep it zipped. Throw away the key. Submit to your husband and just take what he says to be the gospel. But that's not what this is talking about. Once again, we have an upside down kingdom. And Paul is saying, women, learn. And guess what? That flew in the face of the culture of the time. Women, other than maybe a few very rich Roman women, were not allowed or expected to or even desiring to. Maybe they did, but most would just give up that desire to learn because they were not called to that. It's not part of their cultural context that they could learn. So Paul is turning upside down everything and going against the norm of the day by just even saying, women learn. Women learn. In quietness and full submission. Well, guess what? A newbie learner. Newbie for you old people means a beginner. A newbie learner was expected to learn in quietness and full submission, whether they were male or female. So Paul is addressing a very contextual thing of women now being allowed to be taught And he's reminding them to do it the way it's supposed to be done, in quiet submission. But guess what? The submission is not to the teacher or not to the husband. It's to the teaching. What are they submitting to? To the teaching. That happens to come through the teacher. But this is not husband saying, be quiet, wife, sit down and submit to me and listen to me only and be quiet. Don't ever question me. There's another sermon in that. That ladies, if your husband are telling you that, you need to come see me. And I'll get some of my biggest friends and we'll go straighten them out. Okay, Ed, you with me? Yeah, Ed's the biggest friend I got. So, Curtis, where's Curtis? Marvin, you guys grab me afterwards. We're going to go hunt down some husbands. But the submission is not to the teacher. It's not to the husband. It's not to the male head of the home. It's to the teaching itself. This should be normal for all of us. When we teach and hear God's word, when we're taught God's word, we should listen, take it in. It doesn't mean we can't have discussion, but it means that we need to respect the teaching. Verse 12, to keep going deeper. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now we have to look at the language here and look at what probably it meant. This is where translation is important. This is why scholarship is important. I got a Master of Arts, not a Master of Divinity, which once again means that Pastor Dustin is more qualified than I am to do this. So here, you take it from here. You want to hang it? It's worth a try, wasn't it? But when we look at these words, this not permit. And it's interesting that there's two ways of looking at this whole women in leadership, women's roles, gender roles. There's the complementarian view on one side that says men and women are equal in value to God and equal in creation, but different in roles. And then there's the egalitarian view that would say women are equal in all things, including role. And the complementarians would say, you know, this is one of those passages where it just says, no, you can't have authority over a man. And they would read it that way. But even the complementarian commentators that I looked at said that this is a problem word or thought here. This idea of I do not permit. It was, first of all, never used in the context of that time or in scripture to be a lifelong, forever prohibition against something. It was usually only used in certain circumstances. And what it probably best translate as, and I did my research on this, and you know what? Douglas Moo, who is very complementarian, and his thing says, yeah, but on this one I have to say the other side's right on this one. That this word means, or this phrase means, not now permitting women to teach or have authority over men. Not now, at this time. Probably tied to the false teaching, because there's false teaching and it's propagating itself amongst the women, that Paul says at this time I'm not allowing women to show, teach, or to have authority over men. And then even that topic of teaching and having authority, the question is it one thought or two thoughts? Is it one infinitive or two infinitives? The most scholars would come across and say it's something around the idea of not teaching authoritatively. It's not to teach and have then authority over somebody, but to not teach authoritatively in a manner to grab power from somebody else. It was always used in the negative sense in that context. That this is not a way of stealing or grabbing authority that it does not do the person. What Paul might be saying here, and I'm leaning towards, is that he's saying, I do not at this time permit women to teach authoritatively over men, because they're doing so with false teaching to grab authority that is not based on truth. Jesus talked about the Gentile leaders lording their leadership over the people, and that's what's happening sometimes, potentially in this teaching. But why? Why is he not allowing? Well, part of it is the false teaching, probably, and part of it is around this next idea when he goes to the Genesis creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So he goes back to the creation order. And this is where I was taught. Man, I was taught this wholeheartedly. Simple. Man first, woman second. Done. No explanation. Just the way it's the order. Man was first, woman second. Man's always first, woman's always second. That's one way to look at it. Another piece of that is this idea that woman was deceived, therefore she's gullible. That women are intrinsically gullible. How many husbands think your wives are gullible? Don't raise your hands, okay? But I could ask the other, how many wives think their husbands are gullible at times? Goes both ways. The problem with this model is, if you go with this fact that women can't lead because they're naturally gullible, we have a couple problems. One is that a lot of false truth in our world, a lot of cults happen because of teaching of men, not just women. And if that's the case, our good friend John Piper of late has said, you know what, if we're going to take that line, then we've got to take that line for everything. And would say women are too gullible to teach anybody at any level. We have this mindset that women are gullible and fall into false teaching, but we can put them back with our kids. It's okay, because who cares about the kids? I want the best teachers with our kids. They're impressionable. They're malleable. I want the best teachers back there. I want the best teachers with our youth. So if this is the case, then women can't teach. And John Piper's been very clear that he doesn't think women should teach. And I'm not against John Piper. John Piper says a lot of good things, and I like a lot of his teaching. But he said, you know what, women, and people are actually praising him for saying this on the other side of the aisle, because he's saying, if this is true, then let's hold true to what we say is true. If women are gullible and therefore shouldn't teach, let's not let them teach in our seminaries. Let's not let them teach women even. We always had this idea of women teaching kids and women teaching women are okay, but they're too gullible to teach men. This doesn't make sense. I thought about yesterday, I was going to put up a picture of her. I don't have one. But we just, driving back from Oregon, Joanne asked me, she goes, is Dr. Sandoval still alive? And Dr. Sandoval was one of my seminary professors and my favorite of all my seminary professors. Dr. Ann Sandoval. She's a little Armenian woman, stood about 4'2". I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating. She was about that tall. And she was a dynamo. She taught me more about ministry, scripture, Jesus, everything in seminary than any of the men teachers that were there. Joanne looked her up, and she had just passed away about a year ago at 96 years old. Still a children's pastor in her church, giving leadership in her church, teaching at seminary. And I love Dr. Ann. She had this high squeaky voice. She would talk like this. And she would just say, Dennis, you should be a children's director. Children's pastor. You can take any object and make an object lesson out of it. I just like nature, so I'd always pick something in nature. But I can't imagine my life without Ann Sandoval being able to teach me. Because I got a lot of theology that doesn't transpire to everyday ministry from a lot of other professors. I got some good stuff from them too, but I got most of the stuff that actually makes a difference in my ministry from Dr. Ann. And I'm glad she was there for that. So some would say this thing of Genesis is just simply man first, woman's always second. Some would say it was man first, woman was second, but she's gullible. That's why she stays in the second hand spot, never moves up to the first. But on the other side, the more egalitarian view would be that what they're talking about here is that this is from Genesis chapter 2, where man was created first and then given the declaration about what not to do with certain trees in the garden. And then woman came later who did not receive that teaching, and that she fell prey to that because she had not been instructed well enough. That might be a little bit of a stretch, but might be the fact that there's truth in that. And we can't say that woman was deceived and man wasn't, because when you look at the pronouns that are there, when Eve fell prey to that and bit into that fruit, it wasn't one person, it was two people standing there. And the second person was not God, it was Adam. He was there from the very beginning. She may not have received all the teaching and instruction she needed to do it, to do the right things, but he had it and chose to sin anyway. So what some would say is that Eve was not instructed completely and needed full instruction before she would not have fallen into that sin. And that this verse is saying not for this, but for example, that gar, that word in verse 13, I mean, for example, Adam was formed first and Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. Eve, who had not had the full instruction, was deceived. Now, I don't know for sure about that. All I know is when I look at what Paul is saying here versus what Paul says in other places, the women that he lists as co-laborers in the kingdom of God with him and co-laborers for the gospel, I can't think that he was thinking that Syntyche and Yodia and Phoebe and Lydia and all these people of scripture were with him as co-laborers because somebody had to watch the children. Somebody had to make the juice. He says they were co-laborers in the ministry of the kingdom for the gospel. We haven't got into Jesus and how he treated women. He opened up doors for women like nobody else long before this church even began. He talked with them. That was bad enough. Sitting at a well, getting water, waiting for his guys to come back with some food. Actually strikes up a conversation with a woman. Totally against the norm. He teaches her. She gets a thought. What does she do? She goes to her community and she teaches them everything that he taught her. My mom and dad used to fight all the time about this. My mom would say, Paul hates women. And my mom would take this one verse and say, Paul hates women. And my dad would open up his Bible and say, but look what all Paul did for women. Paul opened the door for women. I don't know where you stand. And I'm not going to tell you I don't care, but I do care. It's important that we talk about this. Some of you in this room are going, duh. Some of you are going, oh, this guy is so off base. Get out the directory of other churches in town because we're looking next week. We're going. And the revolving door will not try to catch you on the butt on the way out. Some of you might be so bothered by that thought that women could actually be seen as equal in the ability to teach. We let our missionaries be women because there's not enough men to go. So if we don't make this easy for the women, men just say no every time we ask you to do something in leadership. And then women can go. It's okay if nobody else is going. But here's the deal. Our elders have been wrestling with this over the last year. We have had women elders in the past, and over the last number of years, we haven't. But we don't have a stance. And we've been wrestling to say, what is our stance? What do we believe the scripture to say to be true? And we're not just looking at what women can do versus what men can do. We're looking at leadership development as a whole. Because next week we're going to talk about qualifications of elders. And I'll tell you right now, don't come. We're not going to fight about husband of one wife. Does that mean women aren't in there? We're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the simple qualifications required of somebody to give leadership to a church. So we're going to look at the big overall picture of leadership development. Is an elder and a pastor, are they the same things? Is there a difference? Depends on which church you go to. We have elders who give leadership to our church. If we were good Baptist, we would have deacons and trustees. Because you get around things easier that way. Because deacons are allowed to be female. So we use our terminology differently to allow ourselves to do what we want to do or not do. And what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the teaching. We're going to look at the scriptures. We're going to look at the terminology. We're going to look at the qualifications. And we're going to bring in some guest speakers. We got great, amazing theologians up at our own school up here in Edmonton, Taylor Seminary. We're going to bring them in, people from outside that group as well, to make sure that we're not missing anything, so we can make sure that we make the right choice when we do say that this is our stance. And I don't care what side you're on, you need to think about the other side. You need to be able to argue both sides if you say you thought it through well enough. So I say that to say, folks, we need you. We want you to be in prayer about this. We want you to be praying for our leaders as we walk this through. We need you in the discernment process. Because we, as leaders, we have to make the choice that we think is the right biblical choice at some point. But all I have to say is, no matter where we go, no matter what we land on, this whole process has to be done with great unity and respect and love for one another. And I'm not saying that because I'm going to beat you up. I just want to, it can get contentious and ugly. I don't want it to get that way. I want it to be a chance for all of us to walk through what the scriptures say, what is biblically correct, and to choose the right thing. So I hope many of you will choose to be a part of that process with us as that opportunity arises. So please hold tight to that. But when I look at this passage, I go, you know what? I think there was so much in the context that we have to make sure that we read into it, that we have to make sure that we understand that this upside down kingdom that we're a part of in the kingdom of God does things that the world never would have thought of. The fact that Greek and Gentile could get along, and not only get along, but build a movement that would last some 2,000 years and see millions and millions and millions of people come to faith in Christ is huge. That our family dynamics would be turned upside down. That it's not just one person respecting the other person, but there's mutual love and respect that goes both ways. That we don't miss out on 49% of our population that is very gifted and called to different aspects of ministry. So would you pray with me that we would be unified in this process, that we would be challenged in this process, no matter where we stand, and that we'd be able to walk this road together. I ask the worship team to come together and please pray that with me. Father, we come before you today and we thank you for things that make us think. We thank you for issues that challenge us. And Father, it's not what I think. It's not what John Piper thinks. It's not what Pastor Dustin thinks or any person in this pew, these pews that matters. It's really what you think. And we need to seek you out and to make sure that we're hearing correctly from you. So Father, in this discernment process in the months to come, I just pray your wisdom upon us and your peace. I would pray that we would walk together and we would enjoy the chance just to challenge one another. Or I would pray that in a day and age where some feel left out of the circle, that no matter what we decide, Lord, that we would be a place of inclusion for all who are called by you and gifted by you. So, Father, I thank you for our men. And I thank you for our women. I thank you for the amazing work of your church that has been done by both genders. And, Father, I pray that going forward, we just continue to work in the fullness of who you are. So, Father, we love you. We don't have all the answers, but we submit ourselves to you, the one who does. And we ask that you would just walk us through this process and allow us to grow closer together as we do so. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.